You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
We're in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the text we're going to be looking at this morning. We'll pray. We'll dive in. The Apostle Paul, writing this amazing letter to the church in Rome, to the Christians in Rome, picking up in verse 15 through verse 23, Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, we come humbly to your word as students desiring to learn, desiring to be transformed, desiring to know what true freedom is. So we pray that this morning you would redefine freedom for us, that you would show us what life is to be lived in light of this freedom that we found being bound to Christ. And we pray that you would change us and that we would present ourselves to you as though our entire lives belonged to you for your purpose. So would you change us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question that Paul really answers in this text is, what is true freedom? What is true freedom? We're very thankful to have a political freedom. We're very happy to have all the kinds of freedoms that we enjoy in our society and all those things concerning politics, concerning having a government that allows us to make decisions. We're all thankful concerning those things. And there are many countries that do not necessarily have that. We're absolutely thankful. And in that sense, we say, hey, we are free to make choices. But spiritually speaking, are we free? Spiritually speaking, are we really free? What is spiritual freedom? How can we know this? And what does the Bible say? What does Paul say here in Romans chapter 6? And he answers it by showing us basically three things in this text. In order to understand what true freedom is, we need to know, first of all, the fact of slavery. You're a slave to something. And secondly, you need to know the form of slavery. How does our slavery take shape when we're born into this world? We're born into sin. And thirdly, we need to know what the fruit of slavery is. So first of all, we begin by way of introduction. Paul asks a question in verse 15, and it's similar to the question he asked in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means." Why does he ask this? It's the second time he's asked, but in a slightly different way. The first question in verse 1 was, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The first question was asked, should we sin so that grace would increase? But the second question in verse 16 is, since we have grace, can't we just sin? This question will always arise when the gospel is truly preached. Why? Because Paul has just laid out the gospel of Jesus Christ for us in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 5, and he continues to draw out the implications and teachings of that. And he has shown to us that it is so utterly different than any religion in the world because it's not based upon what you do. It's not based upon merit in any way, shape, or form from beginning to end. It's a free gift of God. And Paul has laid out that everyone is guilty before God. And while our sin on a human level can certainly have different effects upon people, a murderer in that sense may be different than one who covets. But before God, we are all absolutely guilty. From the most religious person to the most wicked pagan, before God, we are guilty. We are in bondage to sin. We are enslaved to sin. And there's nothing that we can do to get out of that. And so this salvation is a free gift of grace. None of us deserve it. God has given it, and it's to be received by faith. Because faith is the one condition of the heart. Faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of trusting in yourself. And so Paul says it's grace from beginning to end. Grace, 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 grace. And so some people might say, well, Paul, I get this whole grace thing, but you might say on the more quote unquote liberal side, someone might say, awesome, grace, let's sin. I love grace, let's sin. And on the flip side of that, the legalist would say, wait a minute, Paul, this grace is all fine and dandy, but the law is necessary to safeguard morality. Paul, if you keep preaching this grace, then what's going to safeguard our morality? What's going to make us do good? And here's what's awesome about Paul and why he's so punk rock, is that he does not retract his argument. He does not go, oh gosh, oh dear. Okay, legalists, I understand. I see your point. Oh, maybe I was a little too much on grace. He says, no, grace is the only thing that can save you. Grace is the only thing that can change you. Grace, Jesus Christ dwelling in you, is the only thing that can free you from sin. So he goes even further. He's like, what? You want to ask a couple questions? I'm going to go deeper into grace. And here's how he answers this question. He uses this example of slavery to demonstrate something in order to answer that. He says, if we've been freed by the gospel from the dominion of sin, that is sin ruling over us as a master, he talked about it in chapter 5, and we're brought under the reign of grace, the reign of Jesus Christ, then we shouldn't serve sin as though it still was our master. You know, it's been said that people who were freed from East Berlin into West Berlin after the wall came down, nobody ever went back to the East. When someone's been brought out from under the dominion of sin and brought into grace, Paul's saying it's insanity to go back to sin as though it were your master. We have a new master, one who absolutely loves us. In other words, here's what Paul's getting at, in case you think this is just too kind of like philosophical and whatnot. He's saying that this transfer from the dominion of sin into the dominion of grace is not just a legal status that you obtain. It's also a living experience. It's not just a legal status, although it absolutely is that. It's also a living experience. And here's his main point in all of chapter 6. Only grace given to us in Jesus sets us from sin. And it is this grace from beginning to end that changes us. We can never hear about grace too much. Amen. We can never hear about grace too much. Why? Because the natural default position of your heart is religion, is merit, is works. We must always hear grace. So what Paul is about to say here is that ultimate freedom comes by recognizing several things. First of all, the fact of slavery. The fact of slavery. Look again at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So what Paul is saying here is that slavery is a fact whether you like it or not. Service to something is inevitable. We're created to worship. I'm basing this whole thing on the biblical presumption that we're created by God to worship. That's the way that he's designed us. We're created to reflect something. And we know that the Bible clearly states that we're all designed, we're all men and women are made in his image to reflect who God is. But as the result of sin, we have worshiped creation rather than the Creator. And the Creator is the only one worthy of worship, and yet we have revered creation above God. And it's a fact that what you revere, you resemble. We're imitators, whether you like it or not. I know some of you are like, I'm OG, nobody's ever lived like me. But no one is truly original. I mean, think about it. Even as children, for better or for worse, you imitate your parents. I mean, I've noticed as my kids are getting older, I have a 5-year-old and a 2.5-year-old, and they're insanely cute. And my older daughter, she imitates everything, like the way that we instruct her. You know, like if we have to give her timeouts, then like 10 minutes later, she's got her little doll, and she's like, you're going in timeout. And I'm like, whoa. It's kind of a strange thing to observe, but... And the nurturing part, you know, like the kid wants to, well, I have girls, so whatever. boys are like, destroy. But girls, at least my girls, you know, my older daughter loves to nurture and to care for, you know, just like her mommy did with her. Unfortunately, this works its way under the little sister. She thinks she's the mother. We're like, hey, honey, you're not the mom, okay? You're the sister, not the mom. From the earliest age, we imitate things. And whatever we revere, we resemble. There's an amazing book by G.K. Beale called We Become What We Worship. And his main thesis is this. We resemble what we worship either for ruin or restoration. Whether you like it or not, what you revere, you resemble. Because that is the way God has created you. You resemble what you worship. And while worship is inevitable, because that's where God has created us, the object of our worship is determined by our nature and our choice. And Paul told us back in Romans 1 that by nature and by choice, we have given ourselves to sin. We know the famous verse in Romans 3 where it says, all have sinned, and sin is everything that doesn't glorify God and give him the rightful place as God. It says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why have we fallen short of the glory of God? He answers it back in Romans 1. We exchanged it. We threw it away, God's glory, in exchange for creation. So Paul has stated that very clearly. And so we have committed idolatry. What is idolatry? Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, he said this, quote, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon for ultimate security, that is your God. That is your God. Trust and faith of the heart make both God and idol. Or others have put it like this, an idol is whatever claims the loyalty that God alone has demanded. We all worship something. And yet everyone prides themselves at saying, I'm free. I'm totally free. And yet Paul's saying, you're not free. And notice the two categories that he puts it into. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. There's no neutral spiritual Switzerland, okay? You can't be like, Swiss. Spiritual Swiss. Doesn't happen. You're a slave to something. And so he starts using this slavery imagery. Now, let me make a brief point here, because I know the minute I say slavery, some of you are like thinking automatically of the experience of slavery that we've had in our own country. Let me make a few clarifications. First of all, notice what he says in verse 19. We're skipping a bit, but what he says here is very parenthetical. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. In other words, the slavery imagery is partially, he knows it can be misunderstood, but he still wants to use it to make a point. It's an imperfect analogy, as many are, but it proves a valuable point. And we know that ancient slavery is very different from what we've experienced in American slavery. The main difference being this: unless you were overtaken by another country and brought into slavery that way, most of the time, people would go into slavery by selling themselves into slavery. Because back then, there was no Chapter 11. If you had debts that you couldn't pay, you would bind yourself to a master and you'd say, okay, I'm gonna serve you. I'm going to serve you because I have no money to pay off my debt, so I'm going to serve. And a slave back then was defined like this: a person who bound themselves to the will of another one. And as a result, the destiny of that person. Think about it like this. If you were on, this side of the war, and you were a servant, and you were bound to that general, guess what? If that general loses, you're bound to his destiny. Vice versa, if you bind yourself to the general of the winning army, then their destiny becomes yours. You're binding your life to your master, one who gives himself to a person and so to their cause. That was a slave. If to Christ, what Paul is saying in a summary thought, then you are going to be used by him in advancing his love, his gospel, his kingdom, and the result is eternal life. If you are a slave to sin, you advance its cause. Whether you like it or not, and whether you realize it or not at this moment, apart from Christ, you are advancing the cause of death. You're a slave to something. And this obedience to a master stems from your own identity. So let me ask you this. What do you trust in? What do you trust in? And one of the best ways to find out what you really trust in is to imagine things being taken away from your life. Do you trust in your career? Like, no, I don't trust in your career. Oh, what if it ended tomorrow? Oh my gosh, no. It can't end. I'll do anything. I'll kill. I'm being dramatic, of course, but you begin to notice when things start being stripped away from you, you begin to notice what you trust in. Here's the question: what do you ultimately trust in? Is it your own ability? Is it your talents? Is it a certain person? Or is it people? Or is it a cause? Everything in creation, apart from God, is susceptible to destruction. On its own, to be worshiped on its own, it's going to be corrupt. And yet we all build our lives on those things if we are apart from Christ. A man or a woman proclaims who their master is by the way that they live. So if people were to observe you, they can tell who your master is. You either worship creator or creation. You either serve the cause of death or the cause of life. What do you revere? That will show you what you serve. And there's no neutral ground. I know this is an offense to the modern mind, but there is no neutral ground. To illustrate this, I'm sure you're all familiar with the amazing history of the Underground Railroad during some of the dark periods of our country's past. And the famous woman, Harriet Tubman, who played a major role. She was a freed slave from Maryland. And so she played a big role in the Underground Railroad, where they would lead people in captivity into freedom. It's an amazing story. I have the DVD. I'm kind of a nerd when it comes to the History Channel, whatever. So if you didn't learn about it already, please read about it. Anyway, point. There's a particular occasion where Harriet was leading a group of slaves out from captivity into the north, and they had not gotten there yet. But halfway through the journey, there was one man who became very discouraged. He said, you know what? I'm out. I'm going to go back to my master. And as legend has it, Harriet Tubman pulled a rifle, which is awesome, and she says, you go on or die. Why did she say that? She said that to prevent that man from losing his only chance at freedom and to protect him from his own death, because if he went back, he would die, and to protect the whole mission of the group, because if he went back, they would all die. There's no neutral ground, was her point. You either go on or you die. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. Everyone today would like to be like Switzerland concerning Jesus. Jesus, cool. I'm not a hater. He's not my God, but everyone wants neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. And yet he himself said, you are either for me or against me. So this exposes that there are false ideas of freedom. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, many of the leading Jews, had a false concept of freedom as well because they didn't understand sin. They didn't understand slavery to sin. And really, there's a parallel passage in the book of John chapter 8, you don't need to turn there, that's parallel to Romans 6. And in John chapter 8, verse 31 through 34, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, saying, we are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? And as we'll see a little bit later, Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. You say you're free, but you're not free. Everyone in our culture today, they say, I'm free. Paul's saying, no, you're not. You are not free. This flies in the face of that popular philosophy today, like, you know, people of centuries ago, like Rousseau, who said, we're all born free. Well, let's define freedom, first of all. Freedom is most often defined as this, not being constrained by anything, right? And that's what people pride themselves in. I'm free. Nothing constrains me. Nothing restrains me. I am free. Well, at the sake of sounding like a jerk, this is an oversimplified and shallow definition of freedom. It's an oversimplified and shallow definition of freedom because, face it, everyone is constrained by something. You're constrained by something. If you want to make a lot of money, you're constrained. You constrain yourself to your job. If you want to be an amazing artist, you constrain yourself, your schedule. You make time to practice to become better. Everyone constrains themselves to one degree or another. We're all constrained by something. The question is what? So Paul says we're enslaved to something. So the question is not, should I retain my freedom or give it to God? And that's how some people think. Like, oh, I hear about this Christianity, but do I want to keep my freedom or do I want to give it to God? The Bible says, first of all, wrong question. You're not free. You're a slave to sin. So the question is not, should I retain my freedom or give it to God? The question is this, should I serve sin or God? That's the question. Should I serve sin or God? We are not truly autonomous. We're not just an autonomous collective of people apart from God. Douglas Moo puts it like this in his commentary. In a world in which freedom has taken on all kinds of historical and social baggage, we must remember that Paul's concept of freedom is not that of autonomous self-direction, but of deliverance from those enslaving powers that would prevent the human being from becoming what God intended. We either present ourselves to sin or to God. To sin, the result is death. So what's the form? There's the fact of slavery. We're all enslaved whether we like it or not. But the form of slavery, what is it? Notice the beginning of verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Paul says, without blushing, everyone is born into sin. The pre-Christian condition, if you will, is one of slavery to sin. And again, there's that illusion of freedom, which is an illusion created by sin and the devil. The world says you're free, but are we really free? We all worship something. We just look at each other's lives to see what we worship, for we resemble what we worship, either for ruin or for restoration. You'll serve something, and you will identify with it. And you identify that thing, you resemble it. Not only do you resemble it, you also carry out its mission. You carry out its mission. Think about it. The things that we've all known and loved throughout our lives, you love it so much, it begins to shape who you are, you begin to find your identity in it, and then you carry out its mission. I mean, use any stage of life. I'm not just talking about the formative years of being like 5, 6, or 7, or even just your old teenage years. I'm talking about your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, your 70s. What you identify with, you not only begin to resemble it, but you carry out its mission, whether you like it or not. Jesus answered those people who thought they were free by saying, John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Paul says we're slaves. And not only that, he says that we are unable to free ourselves. We're unable to free ourselves. Or in other words, let's put it this way. Okay, if you claim to not be a slave to sin, never sin again. Oh, shoot. You just sinned. And then to be focused on yourself and even saying you're free is sin of the highest order, because only God is truly self-sufficient. You've already sinned against him. Jesus said, whoever sins, you're a slave to sin. You've shown who your master is by your attitudes and your actions. And we're unable to free ourselves from sin. This is why, on a side note, religion is such a tragedy. And what I mean by religion is this, that you obey in order to gain God's acceptance, or you obey, you begin this payment plan by which you secure your freedom. And that's how many people come to God. They say, okay, God, I know that you're right, I'm wrong, I recognize my guilt, my shame, but I'm gonna purchase my freedom. So what kind of interest? Do you have a 30-year plan? In the recession, is there kind of a deal that I can get right now? And God's like, oh, you know, well, there's this balloon package, or there's this umbrella. No. You cannot, you are utterly unable to free yourself from sin. And that's why religion is such a tragedy. And that's why Paul is so absolutely opposed to it, because you want to talk religious. The apostle Paul was religious, capital R. It's like, you want to talk about religion? I was religious. He says, in fact, I was better than all y'all. It's like, you guys want to throw down? I was of the tribe of this, I was a Jew, I was capital J, I was this, I was this, I did this. You don't even know about holiness until you met the Apostle Paul, or at least as he used to be referred to, Saul. But he realized, once seeing the light of Christ, that all of that was rubbish, it was garbage, it was worth absolutely nothing. And in hindsight, after being freed by the gospel of grace, he realizes how absolutely worthless religion is. And it's a tragedy that the Christian church has a reputation of saying that people can save themselves by doing good. It's a lie. When we become more known for just moral values than the gospel, something is hugely wrong. Amen? That's a whole nother sermon. But anyway, we're freed by the gospel. Paul says, thank God that you were slaves, but you've been freed. You've been freed by the gospel. It's a gift. He says, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What's he referring to? It goes back to chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. It's the gospel. He says it right there in chapter 1. He says, you obeyed from the heart, the obedience of faith. God opened your eyes and you responded. He reveals the darkness to you and you were saved. You became obedient to the standard of teaching, the gospel. And the reason he uses the word obedience is to emphasize the idea of surrender, because he's using the analogy of masters. So he's emphasizing this idea that you are to live entirely for your new master. So notice that the imperative flows from the indicative. He's saying, you've been freed. It's a statement of fact. Now I'm telling you how you are to walk. And he says in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, notice how he's referring to it. It's something that's already happened. God did it. You've been set free and have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So your master, as we said earlier, is made apparent through your attitudes and your actions. It's not just a legal status, it's also a living experience. So he defines what it was like to live under sin. You gave yourself You clocked in every day. Well, in fact, you never clocked out of sin, but you're like, boom, I present myself to impurity, to do lawlessness. Ready for work. What do you want me to do? Master of self and sin? And he said that led to lawlessness and more lawlessness. It was apparent. But to those who have been freed, we present ourselves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. He's saying that sin is no longer your master. The Christian, the true Christian, will never be a slave to sin. Let me insert an important distinction. We dealt with this a few weeks back. It doesn't mean that Christians will never sin again. That's not what the Bible teaches. But that you will not have sin as your master, dominion over you. The result for you will not be eternal death and separation from God for the true Christian. Having said that, that sin is no longer your slave master, sin will taunt you as though it were. Think about someone who was a prostitute for years, and they had that person over them, lording their control and authority over them, and they lived like that to where it almost becomes routine. And then one glorious day, you're freed from that. That prostitute has been delivered from that. You know, let's say they've been moved locations and they've been brought under the care of people that love them and so on. What's that old master going to do? That old master will taunt them, will throw all kinds of evil statements about saying, oh, you think you're free, but you're not. I still got the keys. I still got your number. You still must obey me. That is what sin says to the Christian on a daily basis. But it's a bluff. Sin's like, I got the keys. I really don't, but I want you to think that I do. It's a bluff. Sin will always bluff and say, oh, you think you're a Christian. Oh, well, the gospel of grace. Right. You know you want me. You know I'm your master. Who's your master? And Paul is saying, you've been freed from the reign of sin, so don't live as though sin were your master. Don't do it. This presenting yourself to righteousness flows out of a new relationship with God. Important distinction. Not that you give yourself to righteousness in order to obtain a relationship with God. It flows out of your new relationship with God, which leads us to the third thing that we need to understand in order to know true freedom. What's the fruit of slavery? He talks about it in verse 20 through 23. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the fruit of slavery, it's either the wages of sin, which is death, or the gift of God, which is eternal life. First of all, the fruit of slavery to sin, or I should say the wages. People under sin would boast that they're totally free, as we all know everyone does. They say, I'm free from religion. I'm free from control. I'm free from becoming submissive to Christianity. Paul says, no, you're not. You're not free. However, there's one little point that Paul makes where he says, actually, let me step back a moment and say you were free in one sense. Paul says you were slaves to sin. However, there's one freedom that he admits that you have when you were slaves to sin. You were free concerning righteousness. When you were a slave to sin, you were free concerning righteousness. So in that sense, Paul is saying, yes, if sin is your master, you're free from one thing. You're free from doing right according to God. You're free from the power of God. You're free from the influence of God. You're free from God's presence. After all, is that not what we as humanity wanted anyway? God, I don't want you. I want to be God. I want to make everything else God's. I don't want you to be God. And Paul says, when you were a slave to sin, you were free in regard to one thing, God's power, God's presence. You know, people often, as we've addressed a lot here, struggle with the concept of hell which we know is a place of God's unending justice and rightful wrath upon all that destroys and all that opposes his glory. But people don't like that. And yet, they will not accept the free gift of grace in Christ Jesus. And C.S. Lewis says so wonderfully in his book, The Problem of Pain, when he talks about hell, he says, those who object to the doctrine of hell, to them in response, I would ask them a couple of questions. First of all, what are you asking God to do? Are you asking God to wipe out your slate clean and give you a new chance? He did that on Calvary. What are you asking God to do? Leave you alone? He's given you that, sure. Go ahead. Hell is locked from the inside, as he concludes his thought by saying. When we worship creation, we sin against God. We're slaves of sin. And because we become what we worship, we have become like the idols apart from Christ that were worshipped in times past. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. In other words, we become, we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. Now, Paul does say that people under that slavery of sin can recognize to different degrees right from wrong, but the power to turn from sin and to do God's will is not there. So please don't misunderstand me. We're not saying that people who are slaves to sin don't have this concept of right and wrong. What Paul is saying is that he's not saying that they can't determine the difference between right and wrong always, but that they have no power to turn from sin and turn to do God's will in a way that glorifies him. And as God has brought us to the light, as he brings you to the light, we see more and more clearly the fruit of our sin, and we're rightfully shamed because of it. For those of you that have been a Christian for some time, you'll know that when you talk about your past, your friends who are not Christians will say, oh, well, don't be so hard on yourself. You're like, I was a wretch. I was a secretary, and I used to do it all for my glory. And they're like, oh gosh, you know, you've got such a religious complex, and you know, you're beautiful and you're wonderful and whatever. But you respond to them by saying, oh no, you do not understand the depths of sin. Even when I did good things, the reason I did it was not for the glory of God, who is to be eternally worshiped and blessed forever and ever. Amen, as Paul says. And as you're brought to the light, you then look back, and Paul says, you saw the fruit of the things that you did, of which now, from the Christian perspective, you're ashamed. So even those good things you did, you're ashamed because the motive was not for the glory of God. It was for merit, or it was to simply try and attempt to remove your own guilt, or to obtain favor and confidence from other people, to justify yourself before other people. You look back on it, and you're ashamed of it. Why? Because you see that the end result is death. Let me put it like this. Even if you're involved in something that, you know, is in a sense good, like humanitarian work or what have you, apart from God, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, what's the fruit of that without the gospel? What's the fruit of that without the gospel for you yourself or for those others that you are helping? There is no eternal life. You're not dealing with the disease. You're only putting band-aids on the symptoms. We're dying of the spiritual cancer. And you're like, no, I'm trying to help. I'm trying to help. Band-aid, band-aid, band-aid. God says, no, gospel, gospel, gospel. You realize that everything that we did, even that was good, will ultimately lead to death apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The end result, Paul says, of this slavery to sin is death. And notice the negative terminology it uses there in the end of verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Notice the contrast. Wages for sin, gift for life. Why does he say that? Why is it important? Just as it would be unjust for your employer not to give you your wages. And we all know what it's like. You know, if you've never said you believe in justice, just wait till your employer rips you off. You're like, no, court. And you're like, I'll hang you for all that you're worth. I worked at Starbucks. You robbed me of $20 tips last week. Justice. You want to talk about justice? Just think about your employers. Just as it was unjust for an employer not to give wages for the employee, so it would be unjust for sin, evil, and destruction to go unpunished. Those who hope for pardon from sin apart from the gospel, apart from the atonement made by Jesus Christ, are actually asking God to be unjust. And now we see our own hypocrisy. Apart from Christ, I would look at the world and say, God, what's up with all this death and destruction? And, you know, I want justice. And yet when it comes to sin and what really matters in eternity, I don't want you to be just. That's really what people are asking. But not so for the Christian, for the person who has believed in the gospel, not based upon what they've done, because we're all equally as sinful, all deserving of death. We've been freed through the gospel. He says in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what's true freedom? What I'm about to say is very ironic. True freedom is slavery to Christ. True freedom is slavery to Christ. Now an objection arises in many of your minds. Like, see, I told you, Christianity is just another form of bondage, isn't it? And we go back to that definition of freedom. Some people define freedom in negative terms. Freedom means not to be constrained by anything. But we said earlier that this is an oversimplification and it's very shallow. In many cases, constrain actually means liberation. I'll use a musical example. I've played music all my life. I love it. And in a musical scale, do you see that as frustrating or do you see it as liberating? I mean, who in their right mind, what famous musician is like, oh, the scale. Who needs it anyway? Whoever played with Beethoven, be like, oh, Beethoven, you're so narrow-minded. No, it actually enables you to soar. It enables you to play with others in symphony and harmony. And it's because you follow the rules that it sounds beautiful. After all, if you didn't have any kind of boundaries, you'd never even show up to practice at the same time. Anyway, that's the problem with musicians. They're never showing up to practice. Freedom, so let me redefine freedom for a moment. Freedom does not mean having no boundaries. It means finding the right ones. See, everyone says, freedom, no boundaries. But Paul says, you're bound by sin. And the point is not to be totally free of boundaries because you'll always have boundaries. The point is finding the right ones. Take the example of a relationship, an intimate relationship with another. The only way to gain greater intimacy with that loved one is to lose your independence. You're constraining yourself. But it's a beautiful constraint, isn't it? That's why you adjust your status from single to in a relationship. You're constraining yourself. You're saying, I am no longer available to all. I am only available to one who has my heart. You just constrained yourself. In the marriage bond, you are constraining yourself. But it is a labor of love. It's like you and me, boom. Basically what you're saying. The two become one, but that's a good kind of strain. When you love someone, you sacrifice for them and it is out of love because you delight in them. Even if it costs you, you rejoice. You want to be constrained. The lover would say to the other lover, constrain me, your wish is my command. We all constrain ourselves. What Paul is saying is sin's constraint leads to death. God, yes, you are to become a Christian, to live the Christian life, I don't care if you've been saved for 40 years, means to constrain yourself, bind yourself, enslave yourself to God because that's what's already happened. You became a slave to God. And some of you still object, but maybe your objection is based on fear. I don't want to be anybody's slave. To serve someone means that you are under someone. And in your mind, you're thinking, okay, this means control. Because all the other people I've been under, they've used me. They've controlled me. They've oppressed me. They've exploited me. And so your question, and this applies to those of you who are not Christians and to those of you who have been Christians forever, there's always this little part of sinful fear saying, oh no, and the enemy lies to you and sin lies to you saying, oh no, don't give yourself to Jesus entirely or give him the whole apartment except for the closet. Hey, Jesus, oh, the living room, have some tea, stay there. But don't, whatever you do, don't go to the closet. And the enemy lies to you saying, oh, this slavery, it's just going to oppress you. And so your question is, will this not be oppression? This kind of slavery and service would be oppressive if the master simply used the servant. If it is only the servant that sacrifices and constrains himself, and the master only takes and never gives, and uses to an end that is only harmful for them, then yes, that is bad. And sin is an evil taskmaster. It not only takes what you give, it exploits you, but in return, you get death. But this is not so in the gospel. The shape of slavery to Christ is so completely different than being a slave to sin. And that's why Paul says in that parenthetical statement, hey, I know that this analogy is imperfect, but let me tell you. Here's a brief summarizational statement from Christopher Ash. He says, we are transferred from a cruel slavery to a gracious slavery, from a closed slavery to an open slavery, from a slavery that leads to death into a slavery that leads to life. You might ask, how can I know? How do I know today? Because Jesus made himself a slave for you. Jesus made himself the servant of all, even for people who would trample on his blood and his sacrifice. He served this world. He made himself a servant in love of all, even to the point of death. Yes, he's all powerful, and he has used this power to save you, to serve you, and to sanctify you. He limited himself. He constrained himself. When the infinite became a man, when the most glorious became humble, he constrained himself because he is love and he loves you. He constrained himself. He limited himself to demonstrate his love for us and to break the chain of slavery to sin. God used his power to serve and save us. And it is service out of love for the one who absolutely loves us, not out of fear. What is this fruit of this slavery to Christ? Four simple things. It's a new identity, a new behavior, a new cause, and a new inheritance. You gain a new identity. No longer are you identified with sin being your master, but you're now identified with Jesus as being your master, meaning his approval is the only one that has ever mattered in all of eternity, and he's given you absolute 100% approval through what he's done on the cross for you. And your identity is bound up in him. And you are freed to love people more and need them less because your identity is no longer bound to those things. You're given a new identity, justification. You are declared right before God because Jesus lived the life that you never could have lived and he died the death that you should have died. And it's out of this new identity, and this is an important distinction, that new behavior comes. It is wrong for us to demand new behavior apart from a new identity in Christ. It's out of this. And that's what Paul's saying over and over again in an answer to those people who would say, Paul, we don't like your gospel of grace. We need rules. We need the law in order to maintain morality here. Paul says, no, it's grace and it's only grace that has saved us and will change us. It's this new identity, your union with Christ. When you got saved, you were unified with Christ and his life becomes your life. His past became your past and his future becomes your future. Out of this new identity, you have new behavior. Notice he says this fruit leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We know it's true. Even today, your behavior flows from your identity. Even in pop psychology and cognitive behavioral therapy, they often say that your behavior is changed by reshaping your thinking. And I'm neither here nor there. What I'm saying is this. The gospel says this. Your behavior is to flow from your identity. You're no longer to live as though you were slaves to sin. You are to live as a slave to God who loves you and gave himself for you and wants to change you and do good through you. You are called to do righteousness out of this new relationship with God. So you're like, what's the practical response? The practical response is this. Offer yourself to God every single moment of every single day, always and forever, continually, not in order to change your status, because God's already done that in Jesus. Status changed. You don't offer yourself to him in order to change your status, but because your status has already been changed. And whenever people sin, when they're Christians, it's because they've forgotten who they are in Christ. I don't have to do that. The world has defined me like this. Sin defined me like this, but no longer. I don't have to do that. And we all know how huge identity issues are today. They say, you're this, you're that, sexually speaking, relationally speaking, career-wise, you're this, you're this, you're this. Sin says, you're mine. Jesus says, no, you belong to me. And your behavior is to flow out of this new identity. So live in light of this new status before God, even though sin will taunt you as though it were still your master. This duty, so to speak, of presenting yourselves to God, to righteousness, flows from Romans 5. We're told that through the gospel, the love of God has been poured out into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's how you're enabled to do this. So Paul's answer to the question in verse 15 is that it is this grace that changes our behavior. And as we said earlier, what you revere, you resemble. So where sin, you used to advance its cause, but now you advance the cause of Christ. You advance his mission. You now resemble him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's freed you to enjoy him and to serve him. And it is his love that constrains you to live in such a way that would bring others to the gospel. So let's get real practical here. For those of you that aren't married and you're tempted by saying, should I sleep with that person? We'll just get down to the nitty-gritty. Here's what determines your thinking. I belong to Christ, and it is his love that constrains me. God, according to you, what is the best thing that will give you glory? What is the best thing for me, and what is the best thing for that person? Sin will only bring death. And so if you decide to enter into that relationship or all these other kinds, you could fill in the blank with other kinds of sinful activities, that will only produce death. It will produce death. And some of you are involved in that right now. And you need to know that you live a lie towards those other people. You live a lie to yourself. Say, no, I'm going to turn into a consumer right now, which is what it was like under sin. I'm going to consume and I'm not going to give them the truth, which is exactly what they need. I'm not going to embrace the truth myself, which is exactly what I need. I'm going to serve sin as though it were my master. Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. You are called to advance his mission. And that's how you should make your decisions. Even on a practical level, how you spend your money, how you act in your job, how you act in your community. You worship God. You resemble his character by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. You advance his mission. You reflect God to this world, and it's his love that constrains you. You know, people are like, hey, Tim, you could really spend your money, you know, better this way, or you could really get yourself more stuff, or you could really spend more time entertaining yourself other than that. It's like, that's not what constrains me. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. It's the love of Christ that should constrain you. And there's one last significant difference in this new slavery, which brings freedom, is that you get a new inheritance. Notice in that little verse, there's justification, sanctification, and glorification. You're made right before God, you're being changed on a daily basis, and you will be glorified when he says, its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The ultimate inheritance is eternal life in the presence of God. And what belongs to Christ rightfully has become yours through the gospel. It has become yours. One last thing before we close. A slave does not normally get the inheritance. A slave doesn't normally get the inheritance. They do the work, they get their pay, but they don't get the inheritance. Who gets the inheritance? It's the kids. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34 through 36, Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed." Jesus says, you are not just slaves. You are now sons and daughters of God, and this inheritance belongs to you. It's yours, regardless of what you've done. And it is this grace that controls us. It's this grace that constrains us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that from the youngest to the oldest, from the most immature to the most mature, we pray that our behavior, our purpose, our actions, our attitudes would all flow from our identity in Christ. Lord, for those who are here who claim their freedom apart from you, would you expose to them that it is a lie, that they are enslaved to sin and they cannot free themselves. We pray that you would save them right now, that you would free them from the bondage of sin as a master, that they might be freed in enjoying the master who loves us and gave himself for us. Lord, we would ask even right now that we would take definite steps in our prayers and our worship to acknowledge this identity. We pray for those people struggling with sin right now, struggling with relationships, sexuality, anger, bitterness, jealousy, covetousness. I pray that they would take definite steps right now and that they would not allow fear to control their hearts, but that they would allow love, your love, to constrain them and compel them to surrender their lives to you afresh and anew today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.